Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, it is a privilege to be here. I was not encouraged to find out Gentino went first because he's like so smart. And Philpott, he's not smarter than me, but he poses. So like, it's going to feel like it. So those of you that know Philpott will know there's actually more truth and humor to that. And so today, talking about strategic unity, what does it look like? And I got to confess, I'm not really sure. I don't know. We're taking some stabs at it. And so I'm happy to share some of those foibles and some victories along the way with you of how we've been trying to get the church to work together here in Columbia, but also all across America. And I want to turn your attention to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which I think is one of the most hilarious verses in the Bible because it's simply not true. All right? So before the little profs go, like I start switching funny, let me explain what I mean by that. All right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For real? Like, there really is different cultural experiences, and there really are different socioeconomic issues, and there for sure is gender differences, right? Like, all of those things exist, and yet it's almost like Paul just passes through and says, now, you be one, right? Like, after he's already locked horns with Peter in here, he's coming back and saying, hey, be one, be one. How do you do that? John 17, Jesus is great high priestly prayer. We think about unity, but the unity isn't just a feeling. The unity's functional. It's missional. That he's saying, listen, the fact that you are unified, the fact that you are one, would have a missiological implication, that people would look and know that the tomb is empty by your love for one another. When's the last time that's been said of the church in Columbia? Oh, man. I don't know. I'm not sure I believe this whole thing in Christianity, but there's something about these folks because they're so unified. There's something that I have to wrestle with, that I have to deal with because of the functional unity of the church. So the question comes up, why is it that churches don't work together? This whole idea of unity that we would all sign off on and go, yeah, we feel good about that. We like unity more than disunity. That sounds better. That seems like the right thing. Why is it that it's so difficult? Well, listen, I'm a preacher, so I know you're supposed to have 3 points, so I got three. Here we go. All right, number one. First one is our history, right? We didn't grow up breathing this air. I mean, as pastors, guess what? Before we became pastors, we were just people, right? Like that's what we were. We were just Christians, and we grew up in churches breathing a certain air, and we carry that air right into our current situations, even those of us that were young upstart church planters that were finally going to do church right, we end up defaulting to what we saw mom and dad do, right? In a lot of ways, we just make it look cooler. So I grew up in a little town called Bessemer City, North Carolina. Don't look it up on the map. You won't find it. It's so funny. Like Charlotte, everything else has grown. Bessemer City, not so much. It's exactly the same. And I remember I had an aunt that was a Pentecostal preacher. So I grew up Southern Baptist, so that wasn't even like allowed, right? That you had this woman that was a preacher. And I remember she scared me. Like, I don't know what it was. I was reflecting on this. Why was she so scary? I don't know if it's like whenever she hugged, she had so much makeup on, like it stayed on you. Like, I didn't dig that as a little kid. And like, her perfume was so loud, like you smelled, like you would be like outside playing and be like, what is that? Like, you smelled like it. But I think the real issue I had was whenever you went trick-or-treating to her house, she didn't give you candy. She gave you like a little track. And like as a kid, like now you think they're funny. But as a kid, that little dude with the sickle, you're like, oh, man, that's the scariest thing of all Halloween, right? Like, I don't know what it was, but you were scared. And it was just weird to me. And then on the way home from our little Baptist church, we would drive by the Independent Baptist Church. And I don't know what went on in there, but it must have been serious. Because all the girls were outside playing. They had these long denim skirts and their hair was tied up in a bun. And you're like, well, that ain't cool. I don't want to do that. My uncle, who was an alcoholic, got saved and he went to a charismatic church. And we weren't sure, but we were pretty convinced that they handled snakes in that church. And so you had all of these things. And by the way, in my little town, like, I'd never met a Presbyterian or a Methodist. There was this one shy kid that wore a bow tie that we suspected of being a Presbyterian, but we never could. We never had any evidence for real, but that's what we thought about. And by the way, church planting was called church splitting. And that's what you did in the Baptist church. It only took a vote of three families. If you could get three families and their extended families to disagree with something, then you could plant a church, right? Like, that's a little comical, but a little, it's funny because it's real, right? Like, that was it. Like, the history of my church background as a kid and most of your pastors in this city wasn't, hey, you know, let's get together and let's work together in our city. Like, we're really on the same team. Let's figure out what this looks like and let's kind of dial this in. And then I get to CIU. I got to tell you, so my undergrad was at the University of North Carolina. And so I didn't have any Bible college background. When I came here my first year, the reason why Rick's looking at me going, when did you graduate? It took me 8 years to do the MDiv, right? I was awesome at school. And so I came here the first year. I remember coming home and like all my roommates, like I lived over here. Like I don't even know what the dorm's called now because everything's so new. But like it was like this old dorm over here on this side. And I lived in the basement. And I remember going over there and I told these guys, and like they all were Bible college guys. I go, you're not going to believe this. Galatians is connected to Genesis. And everybody's like, dude, seriously? I was just so enthralled with everything I was learning here, which was awesome because by year two, I knew it all. So it was awesome because then I could come to chapel like this. I could go to the sermons and critique them because I was Mr. Knowledge. If you doubted it, just ask me. I would let you know, right? Like, that was kind of the reality. And then all of a sudden, your idea of your fixed set of theology, of the things that you think you really get your head around, start getting met with reality. And so I would meet people in classes that had different theological bents than me. And then guess what? We went to dinner together and I found out, I'm not sure, but I think even though they're wrong, they love Jesus, right? And you went and you played soccer with these folks. And then you become the pastor of church. One of the first pastors I began praying with on a weekly basis when we started talking about this idea of functional unity, strategic unity in the city, was an African-American Foursquare pastor. They pray different than us, right? Like, I mean, it's just the reality. And I remember sitting there praying with him one day, and he starts doing something. I can't understand a word he's saying. I'm going, come again? And all of a sudden, I didn't say it out loud, but like in my head, I was smarter than that. Not much, but a little. And I said, what's going on? He's praying in tongues. And I go, can I allow this? Do I need to step in? Do I need to say something? And it was actually a beautiful experience. I began to watch how the body of Christ looks different than I expected it. It didn't quite fit in my little mold. And the man loved Jesus way more than I ever will. I remember going to lunch with a PCUSA. So I grew up, when I came here, I was in a PCA church on staff, and those were the bad guys. They didn't believe the Bible, like, oh, right? This guy's sitting at the lunch table eating chips, telling me how much his heart is breaking for the lost people in his community and the lost people in his congregation. And all of a sudden, your box and your history gets jumbled a little, and you have to do something with that reality. Praise Jesus for this school. That gave me that background and gave me a little bit of an idea of how to function within that. See, there are things that we might hold as distinctives and we don't fudge on that. But if we're not careful, what we do is we take those distinctives and we press them into the core. We press them further than Scripture would allow us to. And we take things that are non-essentials and we make them essentials. And then what's even worse about that is we begin to look down on our noses at others that don't quite get our non-essentials. And that becomes a divisive conversation, not a unifying one. So our history is one of those. The second one's our ecclesiology. So since I've been in Columbia, I've been in Columbia since 91, and there may have been more. I've noticed two big church campaigns. One was billboards, one was t-shirts, advertising campaign. And the common phrase in both of those campaigns was my church. I get what they're saying. Listen, I say my church too when I talk about our church. But if we're not careful, our verbiage about my church can begin to send the wrong signals. It is an indicator of our ecclesiology and how it's eroded over the years, to where at our church, what we try to say is, we're one expression of the church in Columbia. We ask our body on a periodic basis, how many churches are there in Columbia? And our it's almost like a mantra, a liturgy for us. Our folks will say, there's one church in Columbia, right? Like, that's a different. So I wish the campaigns would say something along the lines of the church or his church. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. There's only one person that it's my church, and that's Jesus. Not me, not you, right? Like, that's the reality of it. And so, again, I understand the semantics of it, but somewhere here, you have to come back and you have to reframe your ecclesiology. You have to go, reality is there is really one church in Columbia. And by the way, these other churches, they're not my competitors, they're my companions. But we as pastors, we're humans. And we want to do well. Some of that we want to do well for Jesus. Some of it's probably our ego. If you ask us, we go, I don't know. On my best of days, I can't split the difference. I don't know. I know this. I know my heart is deceitful and wicked, and it's prone to pride and arrogance. I know that. So if I was a betting man, I'd bet on arrogance, right? If you were going to bet on me, right? Like, that's the reality. And so we're drawn to that. Nobody wants to go back to their 20-year reunion of seminary and go, yeah, you know, I'm pastoring 75 people for the last 20 years in Bessemer City, North Carolina, and all the girls walking around with buns in their hair. I mean, who wants to be that guy, right? You don't want to be that. Nobody says that out loud. I never had a class here at CIU that said, hey, if you want to be successful as a pastor, you go build a big church. Nobody ever. I don't remember ever having a speaker. I don't remember ever reading a book. I don't remember ever seeing it. I just figured it out, right? I just figured it out. Listen, I'm competitive. I tell our congregation all the time, I go, I'm beating you at stuff you don't even know we're playing. Right? I'm really that competitive. Anybody laughs and I'm like, no, but for real, I'm really winning. Right? We just did Easter. We look at John chapter 20. That's great. It's a great Easter account. If you notice, John, like, two times lets everybody know that he beat Peter to the tomb. Like, how's that inspired in Scripture? Like, hey, just for the record, the one who beat, you know, Peter to the tomb, you know, that's dudes. Women, I don't know about y'all. You're on your own. But there's a competitive sense. If we don't, as pastors, have some kind of reformation of our ecclesiology, we're left with our only definition of success is to grow a big church. And that's beginning to change. It's really beginning to change in our city. I'm beginning to see that change. So, for example, what would happen in your church if all of a sudden you stopped and you prayed for another pastor in your city that was getting ready to preach? What would happen? What would happen if your church celebrated baptisms of the church right across the street? If we're one church, aren't those our baptisms? What if your church found out that there was another church plant of another denomination coming to your city and you welcomed them to your stage? By the way, that's the story you witnessed between Gentino and Philpott, a CMA church in Philpott at Sandhills, bringing on stage and financially backing a Presbyterian church. Now, I got to say this. We're not sure Presbyterians are actually allowed to plant churches. So if y'all could just keep that here. We really don't want to get Gentino in trouble, so just kind of keep that to ourselves. But if you think about the reality, if there is really one church, and it's not just fuzzy kumbaya good feelings, it's a theological, esoterical reality, but it's a missional, functional reality, that ought to be normative, right? It ought to be normative in our churches that's just what we do. So my oldest son, is going to be 16 next month. About 3 years ago, we have several churches up in our area, and they do a thing called servanthood each year. And the churches come together with all the middle school students and make me as a pastor really glad I'm no longer a youth pastor, right? I'm like, dude, no vision for that. God bless you. Rock on, all right? And one of the churches in that, they've been doing this for several years in Columbia, one of the churches pulled out and wasn't going to participate. Good reasons, I'm sure. I have no idea. Like, I don't know that it was anything ugly. Just maybe they had something going on with their denomination they needed to do. Not sure. But my son, who was 12 at the time, came home livid. Livid. Dad, you're not going to believe this. What's going on? There's a church that's pulled out, and they're not going to work together with us. Like, could you imagine that? Why would the churches not want to work together? Like, I can't understand. And he is like, he's like my laid-back kid. I go, your coach is going to hate you, but your wife's going to love you. It's great that you're laid back. You got nothing to me. He's all mama. But he's fired up. And it hits me. He thinks that's normal. Praise God. Might this school raise up believers in Jesus Christ that think that functional unity is normative, not abnormal. Right? I mean, that happens. By the way, this isn't a 100-year journey we're on. In 15 years, things begin to change. Thirdly, not only your history, your ecclesiology prevents you from working together, but your missiology. The way you go about mission. Now, listen, everybody here comes through the class on making disciples, right? And I can still remember Bill Jones. Like, there was four E's. I can't remember them because I could never get everything to rhyme or whatever he does. Like, I don't know. He's like the smartest man in the world, right? Like, his little brain's like, I remember going with him one time to hear him speak at this youth thing. And there were like 40 students at this thing that he was speaking at. He went around the room and had all their names. I was like, I hate you. No, like for real. Like, I for real hate you. No, anyway. But you take these classes about discipleship and you know, listen, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples and you're all fired up. And I remember I had a little chart. I remember preaching this like I could find this slide if I wanted to. And then the slide went like this. Now, if in year one, you discipled one person and they discipled one, at the end of year one, you'd have two people, right? And then all you got to do is do year two. Now, it feels slow, but be patient because at the end of year two, you're going to have four. Right? And you go down. In 33 years, you'd reach the world, whatever it was. Right? I was like, sign me up. And then you meet people, and they suck. Right? Like, I promise you that plan would have worked if it wasn't for people. They're the worst. Hey, I got news for you. People don't want to be discipled. People at your church don't want to be discipled. They want to go and see your show. And by the way, if your show's not good enough, I'll go to somebody else's show because they got cooler coffee than you do and the pastor wears skinny jeans. One of my friends said, gosh, all my jeans are skinny jeans now. Right? Like, I didn't mean to. Put on 30 pounds and they're all, you know. Like, that's the reality. Number one, people don't want to be discipled. Number two, you begin to find out it's harder than you thought. I'm sitting around my small group and of guys that I'm discipling, which I didn't realize at the time, they're all CIU grads, including myself. And I'm sitting around, I'm going, I got a drug addict. I got a guy addicted to pornography. I got a guy whose marriage is hanging on by a thread. And I'm going, we are jacked up. Right? And by the way, you have this thing called the church. And Sunday's coming. And the better you do at it, the more people that come to it. And the more people that come to it, the more the machine eats your time. I got no time to make disciples. What do you think my life is like? Since we've been sitting here, my phone's blowing up. I got a marriage that's hit the skids. I got to go deal with it. I got a secretary that wants to ask me about an announcement in the bulletin, which ticks me off because I don't care and I wish he wouldn't have asked me, do I address that or do I not? Like, right? I got to deal with this. I got to preach a sermon. I'm so nervous about it. Like, I know it's not about me, but it still scares me every time. I woke up 3:00 in the morning. Thank you very much, CIU, because I had to speak here today. Just so stinking nervous. I'm like, it's just a bunch of kids. They don't even care. They're not listening. But in my head, I'm nervous about, right? Like, all these things are flying around with church. I'm telling you, the machine will eat you. It will take every second you give it. Oh, and by the way, I got a family. I got a little boy with special needs. I got a little boy that's that Ben Lippin that's struggling in school that needs some help, right? My stupid faucet won't even work, for crying out loud, right? Like, all of these things are crawling in on you, and all your good ideas of, I'm going to be a disciple-making pastor, you're like, dude, I hope I survive this, right? Pastors are people too. And if all of a sudden our ecclesiology and our missiology doesn't come into coherence, and we don't make that a priority, I'm going to tell you, it will not happen. Because it does not take discipleship to have a big church in this city. I just got to do the show better than you. Right? Now, I've never had that problem. I'm not very good at the show, but I'm just telling you, you don't need to do discipleship. And so, what would it look like if we actually began to work together? Kind of three things that I think it would mean. Number one, we would actually find a way to work together. So collaboration would be first. Collaboration. We'd actually get out of our silos and begin to find each other. That's what we're doing in Columbia. I got to tell you, in Columbia, we don't have it figured out. We're just finding each other, and we're having the conversation. And by the way, I've quit three times. I've quit. It's hard. You think leading your church is hard? Try leading other pastors. Right? It's like herding cats. But at least the cats are cuter, right? Like, I mean, you know, you put a video or something. So our cluster in the St. Andrews area, so our church is located over in the St. Andrews area, kind of northwest corridor of Columbia. We have eight churches that came together and put money on the table, say, we're going to hire a consultant to do two things. Number one, to do a research project of all of our outreach ministries. What do we do in the prisons? What are we doing in the ESL? What would it take? Are we reaching the 40,000 people that live in this 2-mile radius? What are we doing with the apartments? What are we doing? What are we doing with poverty? What are we doing with the schools? What are we doing? And get that assessment. That assessment just came back to us 2 weeks ago. From that, what we're doing is now we're evaluating and go, what are the three or four that we're going to pour gas on? That those ministries are the most effective for reaching our geography right now. That they will never lack volunteers. And we don't care which church they come from. We will recruit across church for those volunteers. And they'll never lack the funding. Right? Like, that's one. And so that is an organized, centralized, and a decentralized, we're asking somebody to come in and evaluate our disciple-making strategies. How are we doing at discipling people every day where they live, work, and play? Because reaching every man, woman, and child will not happen unless you reach each man, woman, and child. It comes back to spiritual transformation in our people. And that's my second one. Transformation. Reaching every man, woman, and child, not only is it going to take this idea of collaboration, but there's going to have to be something around transformation. So remember I told you pastors are people too? So we were meeting. We meet once a month with the churches in our 2-mile radius. We were meeting. This has probably been a year or so ago. We were meeting. I asked the question. I go, how many of you can define what a disciple is? Nothing. You know, it's kind of a weird question you don't get asked every day. Now, they knew. It just took a little while to kind of unpack it. But it wasn't clear. Like, you would think, like, if making a disciple is what you're supposed to do, how would you know if you had one, right? Like, that wasn't clear. Then I ask a second question. So there's 12 pastors in this room. And I said, how many of you have ever personally been discipled by an older believer? There's 12 of us. Myself and one other guy raised their hand. There's only two of us. So you got to understand, one of the things that's happened when you think about discipleship in your local church is you got guys that can't define it and haven't experienced it, and their plate is so full with everything else. Cut them a little slack, right? Like, that's the reality. Like, we're coming into this conversation. So one of the things that we're having the conversation with as pastors is going, what would it look like? So we're actually doing spiritual surveys of our people to go, how many of our people are in the Word? How many of our people are using their gifts? How many of our people are sharing the faith? How many people are actually engaging community through small groups? Like, what are the, not just how many, but what kind, right? Because ultimately, if this city's going to be saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it won't be through addition, it'll be through multiplication. You understand that, right? That this is not about evangelism, it's about evangelization. Gospel saturation in this city. And then third, it's going to take multiplication. So, There's a group of us. This is different than our little 2 mile. There's another group of us. We meet once a quarter and we pull out a map on the table and we go, where's next? Where's next? Where are we going to plant next? What do you have? And now we don't even talk about it. It's anything I got that I can put on the table to help with that, I'm in. We planted a downtown campus a few years ago. Our worship leader came from Philpott's church. Philpott goes, I got a worship leader. I was like, I bet you do. Some lame-o you're trying to offload, right? Like, I probably can't sing on key. Like, I get like, really awesome worship leader. He goes, this guy needs a chance. I don't have a church planter. Could we put him with you guys? Man, that's kingdom stuff. You got churches around the table that are helping fund each other. Whenever we first planted our church in 2000, if you were a church planter in this city, you landed at my doorstep. I don't know how you knew about us, but as far as I could tell, we were the only church in the city that helped you. This last meeting, I sit around with 6 other churches. Riverside is sitting around the table now. Midtown. You begin to look around. You see Sandhills, Columbia Presbyterian. You go, all of a sudden, there's multiple churches. Now, the common denominator of all those churches, they've all been planted in the last 15 years. But they're beginning to change the landscape in this city, right? You begin to appreciate and feel the reality that it doesn't take 100 churches. It takes a handful of churches to start redefining what reality looks like and the expectations. And by the way, all the church plants that are being planted in this city, we're putting DNA into them. You know what DNA they think? They think there's one church in the city. They think it's normative to plant more churches. They think it's normative to work together. And they think it's normative to make disciples. It's an awesome day to be in Columbia. I'm excited about what God's doing. I don't want to overstate it because we're trying to figure it out. I wish it were more perfect. It just isn't. It's messy. But there's a learning curve and encouragement. And here's my prayer. My prayer is that the church might rise up in Columbia and rewrite her history, her ecclesiology, and her missiology for the glory, worship, and fame of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That we might understand that mercy drives time. You do understand that. The reason why today that you're drawing a breath in your lungs right now is mercy. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, talking about the end of time and the return of Christ, but is patient toward you. Why? Why is there patience? Why is it that there's this waiting? What is it that's driving time? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Every man, woman, and child. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we just thank you for the church in Columbia, the one church, for many beautiful expressions, some big, some small, some contemporary, some more traditional. God, you're not overwhelmed or concerned about the diversity of your body. You actually created it. Father, I pray that we might embrace that mosaic, that theologically we would come to understand that reality. Culturally, we would embrace some of the pain points. But then strategically, that we would understand that unity is not just for the sake of unity, it's for the sake of mission. That you might be glorified, that you might be lifted up. Oh, Father, we lift you up in the churches in Columbia so that every man, woman, and child might have an opportunity to see, hear, understand the gospel, the good news, the great news of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray for the church of this city. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.